What happened in the 1880s and 90s primarily in American education institutions was that the rise of industrialization and working out questions of how to restructure society were pushed on the colleges. And they had been in the mode of simply communicating traditional knowledge up to that point. And at that point, after the Civil War, as industry and society developed in various ways, the pressure came on the schools to provide knowledge for progress in society. And now we're very comfortable with that. We assume all the time that's one of the things that we do. And that's the origin of what we call research universities. You rarely ever hear of a knowledge university today. Research is the name that is desired. And what happened in that period in the 1880s and 1890s was, in the drive towards research, it was discovered that many of the darling truths of the particular institutions of education, which were nearly all denominationally based, were not true or would not endure research. And so gradually the authority of the church over the universities and the colleges was withdrawn and diminished. And that's a story that I think is familiar to many of you. I've referred here on the second page to a book by Julie Rubin, which I commend to your attention, and it's entitled The Making of the Modern University. And Julie Rubin is a historian, and this book is the development of her thesis at Stanford, and it's an inquiry into what happened to the teaching of morals in the university system up to the present. And it's a story of how that teaching disappeared from the classroom content. The classroom content used to contain theology and morals or ethical teaching. But with the advance of a new picture of knowledge, and Julie does this story beautifully, in terms of the internal documents of the leading universities in the United States. And what you see happening is anything that had the air of theology or morals about it ceases to be regarded as an area of knowledge because of the changing conception of what knowledge is. So that question I put at the top of your second page, what is knowledge and what kinds of things can we know, that becomes the dominant question and the one that rules policy and practice in the universities. So what we come down to at the present time, and this affects then now how we think about what we do in the classroom with our content that's accepted, how that affects spiritual formation, we come to the view that knowledge must be scientific, and I've quoted that there on the second page. It must be scientific. But now then the question is, what does that mean? There's a very clear sense of science, and that is if it's contained in one of the sciences. Like something might be scientific if it's actually a part of the content of physics, chemistry, sociology, or however far you allow science to go. And if it's a part of the content. But now, if you stick to that, you will have very little to guide you, because the content of the sciences do not really effectively deal with issues like, what shall I do? And the moral guidance of life, including the development of moral character, I mean, just think in terms of what we're concerned with here. Suppose that you, as a leader or a worker on your campus, were to say, how can we develop good character? Which of the sciences would you go to? Which ones? You know, the obvious candidates like psychology. You want to bet? And the other candidates like sociology and chemistry, you're not going to get much help. I mean, I guess that's why we're here discussing this thing, right? Because if there was an answer to be had that you could call scientific in the clear sense, we wouldn't need to be here discussing it. That's the problem, and Julie Rubin's book brings it out extremely well, how the change of the concept of knowledge, what counts as knowledge, leaves us stranded with reference to moral guidance of life generally, and certainly with reference to affairs in the university. I've quoted here a Nobel Prize laureate, H.A. Hauptmann, New York Times, August 23rd, 05. This was a panel that was being held, and someone asked the question of the panel whether or not you could be scientific and believe in God. And a good scientist, the reply was, cannot believe in God. Now, see, that's where it all comes to a head. And the way it expresses itself is this, that all knowledge falls within one of the sciences. All knowledge falls within one of the sciences. So then, turn it around, whatever doesn't fall in one of the sciences is not knowledge. Now, if it's not knowledge, what is it? If it's not knowledge, can you teach it? Can you use it as a basis for policy? That's the situation of what I call godless knowledge here. You can be regarded as the best educated or the top expert in any field today and have not a thought of God. Now, I'm not complaining about that. There are times when I can complain about it. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying that's the way it is. And that's what it means to have godless knowledge. Now, when we're trained for our careers in teaching and research, and then our field is defined and understood in such a way that God is irrelevant to it, then, of course, you have an automatic iron wall built between the classroom and character development. Now, the effects of the classroom will go on. So see, that's a further question. If we do it in terms of what I'm here calling godless knowledge, and I don't like the phrase because it sounds like I'm scolding somebody. I'm not. I'm just trying to describe it. See, godless knowledge is knowledge that is complete without any reference to God. So, now, if that holds in Christian circles, the implications I hope you will see immediately. The implications are that faculty people, as they're doing their work in their classroom and research, will be doing something that has no connection with spiritual formation. In the meantime, what they will be doing will actually affect their students in the area of spiritual formation. I'll try to make clearer how that goes, but if you present French literature or chemistry or whatever as if it had no connection with your spiritual, with the spiritual life, especially the spiritual life of the Christian, that's going to have an effect on the students. And if it is then generalized so that all of the areas of expertise, professional and theoretic, are presented in that way, then what you have is a life without God. And you're living that life, and as far as your understanding of what you're doing in your fields, not just in the academy, but government, in all the business, all the aspects of life, you will approach that as if it had nothing to do with God. Because you've been to school, and you've made an A in the class, and the class content and its application had nothing essentially to do with God. Okay, well, I want to come down on those simple points, and hopefully this will give you something to really get a hold of for the discussion to come. But let's move on here just a moment now. I refer to an incident involving Noah Porter and William Graham Sumner at Yale as an illustration of this, because this is a kind of breaking point in where we have come to now. This is a situation where William Graham Sumner was teaching sociology or political science. It's very closely connected in the way he understood it. And he's using a book that tries to treat social order as if it had no connection to God. Herbert Spencer's Sociology, some of you may know that name. And Noah Porter, who was president of Yale, and in those days the president had the right and the responsibility to certify all texts. You can imagine it was a much smaller operation. And he read Spencer's book and said to William Graham Sumner, this is not acceptable because this book says nothing about God. And now here was Sumner's response. And for our purposes, it just goes right to the heart of the matter. Sumner said, the reason it has nothing to say about God is because God is irrelevant to the subject matter. And that idea of God being irrelevant to the subject matter is the heart of the matter. Now, you notice that actually Spencer didn't claim to have discovered that. It was not a discovery, and in fact, that has not been discovered up to today. No one has demonstrated or brought forth evidence that social order, the discipline of sociology, has nothing to do with God. It was decided, not discovered. And it is decisions like that that have framed the contemporary context, where even people of the best will as Christians can do very little with the relevance of course content to spiritual formation. It's interesting. Rubens describes how whenever the administrations of the American universities and colleges saw that they could not continue to place especially the responsibility for moral oversight and training on a cognitive basis in the hands of theology, the first group they tried to hand it to were the natural scientists. And it's a very interesting connection, and their reasoning was simply this. Who is more interested in discovering the truth than natural scientists? And so it's natural that moral training would be left up to them. And actually, you know, it's not so bad because if you look at the history of science, you find that there were really many outstanding people who sacrificed their lives for the discovery of truth. And if what we're about is truth, then who would be better to put in charge than the natural scientists? And it's really worth your enjoyment to just read how this went on from there. Because it didn't take the natural scientists very long to realize that what their main business was about was not moral teaching. And they didn't want to serve as moral exemplars responsible for the moral formation of the students. And so by that time it was handed on to the social scientists, because after all they're interested in social issues. And these are normally deeply involved in moral issues. And if you look at the history of social work and sociology, all the way back to the Frenchman that started it all, you'll see that it was an intensely moral enterprise. But of course, it didn't take long for the people in the social sciences to realize that while there was some important connection, that really wasn't what they were about. And they also began to think in terms of how moral issues could really cloud your social research and mislead you. And of course, there's a big element of truth in all of that. And so it was next handed on to humanities, because while they might not have been in charge of truth, they were in charge of beauty, and beauty and truth are somehow associated. And so you get a period there that is, maybe I can just identify it by reference to the writings of Matthew Arnold, where the humanities basically were replacing religion as the moral teacher of the academy and the larger society, insofar as it was enlightened at all. So you have a progression through the various recognized disciplines, and once the humanities begin to realize that they have something else to do, the last move is it's handed off to student life. So chaplains and others responsible for the behavior of students wind up with the idea of moral instruction in their ballpark. You have to do something about the behavior of the students. It's very interesting, for example, even today, coaches are normally thought to be more in student life than they are in the academic side. And consequently, if you watch your news reports, you'll see that often coaches lose their jobs over issues that no professor would lose their job for. And that's a reflection of the overhang that somehow in the area of student life there is a responsibility to teach and set an example. That is not true in general of the faculty. Let me move on here to page 3 now with this question. Remember, the question I'm pursuing, just remind you, is do Christians, and particularly Christian institutions, possess a body of knowledge that is unique to them about, let's say, the answers to those four questions? Do Christians have that? And I think that there is some presumption that at least they should, given how we talk about what we do. But then we're up against the friction of another view of knowledge, which says what we talk about couldn't possibly be knowledge because knowledge isn't about that kind of thing. Okay? Now, the top of the third page there, is there a conception of knowledge that fits the cases and leaves it open at least for theology and morality as well as physics and sociology and aesthetics to be areas of knowledge? And in the next paragraph, I suggest to you a conception that is adequate and can serve as a basis for the Christian taking a stand on this central question, do they have knowledge that belongs to Christians only, unless others are willing to learn from them? So try this. We have knowledge of a given subject matter when we're able to represent it as it is on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. Now, you notice that that leaves open what the appropriate basis is. It doesn't start out by saying something like, well, it must be scientific. It doesn't assume that there is some special point of view that is occupied by the sciences that defines what knowledge is. It might turn out that way. That's open. See, one of the things that we need is a conception of knowledge that doesn't shut a lot of doors before we start. And I think if you apply this to ordinary life, a dentist, an automobile mechanic, a cook, you'll see that this draws the distinction between those who know and those who don't in a way that leaves open the possibilities for learning and knowing in all kinds of subject matters, that the way that knowledge has been defined in terms of the science, scientistic or naturalistic, does not leave open. We really very much need to make sure that we've done that. This draws the distinction between what is known and what is not known in all areas of life, including in the sciences, of course. Covers common practice. People, you, I, children, old people, we have knowledge of all sorts of things, and it can be understood in the way that that statement outlines it. the traditional understanding of science was not what it is today. Science was thought of as a logically organized and evidentially grounded body of thought. And that concept prevailed up into the 20th century. And I mention here that even up to the opening of the 20th century, I refer to someone you may not know, but a man named G.E. Moore, who's very important in this connection. Even he was still trying to make a science of ethics. And that was characteristic of his times, that ethics could be a science. Now, obviously, it can't be a science if you interpret science and knowledge strictly naturalistically. But if you understand science in the way I've described here, then at least it's an open possibility you could have a science of ethics. And that was the aspiration of all ethical thinkers, with almost no exception, up to the 20th century. And then later, then after that, then the idea that we don't have moral knowledge, that it can't be knowledge, takes hold, and then leaves us in a position of saying, well, if you don't have moral knowledge, how can you talk about developing people morally? It's like talking about building bridges when you don't know mathematics and the dynamics of materials of various kinds. You have to have knowledge to base practice on if you're going to have a planned project such as developing moral character. Well, now, that first question, what is reality, is the one that has the biggest teeth in it. And I want to spend a little time now talking about how that goes in our courses. I say here in the middle of page 3, the first question, what is reality, always takes priority. This is the domain of all of our fields in the humanities, social sciences, and sciences. Christian intellectuals have the responsibility and opportunity of presenting their subject matter, whatever it is, and doing their research in honest intellectual contiguity with the Apostles' Creed or something like it. And now I put this in here because I know it's a shocking contrast, and I want to make it as concrete as possible. So here, you remember the Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. So now suppose you're teaching political science or biology or mathematics or business administration or whatever it may be, textual criticism. Then what I'm saying is, if we're going to deal with this issue of curriculum and character, we have to be responsible for the connection between our subject matter and what is said here in the Apostles' Creed, or if you like a different one, try that one. But some substantial Christian outlook on things. That doesn't mean we preach, and we do have to. When addressing this question, I find that there's just so many things you want to say that you don't mean. But that'd take me half an hour, and we don't have that time. But you don't preach. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about hard-headed, intellectual, scholarly honesty and thoroughness. We're talking of knowledge in its discovery, in its certification and presentation. See, our students basically come to us, and again, if I'm wrong on this, you'll correct me. Our students come to us professing a lot of stuff that they do not believe. They would like to believe it, but in many cases, they don't even know what it means. And they sit before us in our classes. They have profound doubts about the nature and existence of God, the presence of God with them here and now, about the goodness of rightness, about their safety in doing what is good, about the sources of their religion, about whether or not prayer makes any difference, and if so, how. Knowledge, coarse content that presents a world without God, cannot help them, even if we pray over it. How can we position their life in the world that is presented by our subject matters without any relationship to God? See, their spiritual formation depends above all else on their vision of God. And of course, we start from the knowledge of Christ. But here again, is that knowledge? See, we have a culture, Christian and otherwise, that is just confused and dizzy over these kinds of issues. And if you don't believe that, just follow the Da Vinci Code and the discussion that's going on around that. And you find actually that there are many people who are Christians and not all on the wild extreme left end of liberal theology who take seriously what's being said in that. And it isn't so much that where they come out as why they're so confused about that. And what I'm finding is that even in relatively conservative schools, there is serious doubt about whether or not, for example, the Bible provides any knowledge about anything. Or is it just another diversity? And it might as well be the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or anything else. A holy book is a holy book, and we're diverse. And so, what knowledge can you have from that source? Well, see, that always comes back to this issue of what knowledge is. And in many cases, dismissing the Bible turns upon a presentation of physics as the total truth about the world. Here's a real story. It happened on my campus with a very fine young man who's Christian. And he was walking with one of the professors in the religion department. And it was Easter, and so he brought up the topic. And the professor, in response to the issue of resurrection, said, "Well, that's contrary to the laws of physics." Now, that's one where you just have to stop and let that soak in. The resurrection of Christ. And see, so much of the undermining of our confidence in the Scripture is made from a viewpoint which says that the supernatural and the miraculous are excluded from serious intellectual consideration. And this was back in the history of higher criticism. One of the maxims that was laid down was, you cannot introduce anything in the way of the supernatural as an explanation. Now see, that's a prejudice. That isn't an established fact. That's a part of the mythology of the secular mind. So, someone says, the resurrection of Christ is contrary to the laws of physics. What do you say to them? Well, you say to them, let's examine the matter. Follow out the laws of physics and show us the place where there emerges the sentence, resurrection is impossible. And do you know what? You will never find that place. Because there is no contradiction between the laws of physics and resurrection. What's the missing premise? The missing premise is that the only reality is physical reality. Where did that come from? It didn't come from physics, because physics, chemistry, or no other science makes any general declarations about what is real and what exists. So you have to tack on assumptions that come not from science, but from some philosophical, if I can use that as a source, idea. And premises like, well, the physical reality is a closed causal system that cannot be interfered with from any other source. Now, I'm sorry to drag you through that, but I have to, just to say this. When we teach physics in our Christian schools, that's the kind of thing that we need to teach in order to deal adequately with our subject matter. Adequacy in subject matter has to always deal with the limitations as well as the connections to other disciplines. So if we teach our disciplines in such a way that they have no bearing on God, they wind up removing the vision of God that is capable of framing our life where we are. That's why curriculum affects character. Just another illustration. Suppose you are thinking about prayer. Okay, one might say that's over here in the religious life. But suppose you're praying for someone with cancer. Well, that's over here in the chemical life. Now, suppose you have presented that side of it in such a way that it has no connection to anything other than what's going on in the stream of chemical events. Is that going to affect your prayer? It's very interesting when you read your Bible, you see so often in the scriptures how when people come to pray, they start out by saying things like, "Oh God, you made everything. You're the one who's in charge." Now, if your content in the courses is taught in such a way that that is falsified, the connection to one's faith in God is clear and important and desperately threatened. And that's why we have so many folks who can't pray because they don't believe in a God who can make a difference. See, that's theoretical content. Noah Porter, to go back to him, he had a really excellent response to the line that came from William Graham Sumner. And he said, anytime you teach a subject matter without reference to God, you are teaching an implicit theology. You are making a teaching about God that says God has nothing to do with this subject matter. And the question then arises, how can you authenticate that claim? How can one authenticate the claim that God has nothing to do with the particular subject matter? Well, you're certainly not going to be able to do it if you just stick narrowly to the content, because the content of a discipline doesn't deal with everything. As Aristotle saw long ago, every science or discipline cuts off a little patch of stuff and deals with that. There isn't any scientific discipline that deals with everything. And so the idea that, for example, the universe runs on its own without God is simply a humongous theological and philosophical assumption. Rather than making it open and using our work in our disciplines to look at the connections of what we're dealing with all of the other fields, including theology. Now, see, I think that's what we want in our Christian schools. We want to be able to approach these fields with that vision of the relationship to theology and to the spiritual life. Well, we're going to be threatened by adequacy, the threat that we're not dealing right with our subject matter, and of course that's the place where we are most sensitive in our understanding of ourselves as academics and intellectuals. Are we faithful to our subject matter? Do we have an adequate treatment? And adequacy itself becomes a question because there are at least three different things you can mean by adequacy of treatment. One is, I put this on your last page there, one sense of adequacy is your professional colleagues approve. and they say it's adequate. So this is a sociological conception of adequacy, and it is extremely powerful. And we have to pass that barrier in getting our degrees and in getting our appointments and advancing along in our fields, because there's the constant barrage from our colleagues that is a judgment on adequacy. Another sense of adequacy of treatment of content would be, does it meet human need? Now, you can see immediately that your treatment might be adequate in one sense and not in another. Because we often, for example, look at the history of medicine, for example, and what was regarded as adequate treatment for George Washington when they bled him to death didn't exactly meet human need. But it had a very powerful representative of medicine and schools of medicine said, that's the way you do it. And everyone said, yes, that's right. George is bleeding to death. Well, he's dying. Yes, but it's adequate. Well, no, it's not adequate. And then the third sense of adequate, which is a more objective sense, is it's adequate to the subject matter itself. It covers the essential nature and relationships of the subject matter. So, you see, we're under tremendous pressure here as academics, and you certainly feel this if you're a president, for example, and you're trying to make your school stand out and be excellent, and you're faced with a choice between a first-class person in sociology and a third-class person who's a devout Christian. Now, you know which way you're going to go. And in a certain sense, there's no other way to go. As an educational institution, you cannot accept second, third-rate stuff. You have to have first-class stuff. But what if this is a person who thinks the subject matter has nothing to do with God? Well, I mean, there are a lot of things we can do there, and as leaders, one of the things we can do is keep that issue open and help the person coming in to understand that that is an issue and give them a chance to grow and learn and work with other colleagues in the Christian context to the point to where they can answer and respond to questions in their field that are not accepted as good questions professionally. That's the toughest thing, I think, that we face practically. I mean, the big question, as I say, is do we really have knowledge as Christians that others don't have? I'm prepared to say yes and defend it on the understanding of knowledge that I've explained to you. And, of course, it's kind of my business, like some of you, that you have to do this all the time because you're in that field. I'm prepared to work on that and look at the issue of knowledge and how our understanding has developed and where it went wrong and so forth and what the consequence is going to be. But institutionally, we have to have leaders who are prepared to say, no, we want people who are first class in their field, but we want them to have open minds and be willing to learn and grow and respond to the imperatives that lie upon Christian institutions to make classroom content relevant to spiritual formation. There is a connection between curriculum and character. Well, I've got to change the subject a little bit because I want to say something about those last three questions. Who's well off? Who's a good person? How do you get to be a good person? So on the last page you have there, a little above halfway down. What are the other questions? Do Christian institutions have knowledge regarding to them? Very specifically, do we really understand the spiritual life in Christ and how one grows in it? Now, I'm going with the speed of light here, so just let me say to you, we don't by and large, but we could. That knowledge is there. We have a track record of century after century, and we can come to understand the spiritual life in Christ and how one grows in it. Are we applying that knowledge to our institutional arrangements? Do we exemplify it before our students? Of course, if we don't, they will do what we do, not what we say. What does faculty development as an institutional arrangement mean with reference to the spiritual life? Or does a PhD mean that you're done with your spiritual growing? Our students come to us struggling with all kinds of bad habits, failures, wounds from the past. They're struggling with their physical appearance, fear of disapproval, rejection, uncertainty about their abilities, loneliness, dependencies of all kinds, and addictions, not just the disrespectful ones, of course. And the question then is, do we have knowledge that can be used to direct them into the fullness of the Christ life as a simple course of existence? No hype. Can we answer the question, who is blessed, who is a really good person, how does one become a really good person? Answer them with knowledge as above described. Do our campus arrangements include our coursework lead to sensible, including our coursework lead to sensible steps into strong and confident participation in eternal life now? So now, I've got two main points to make to you. One is that what we teach in our ordinary courses has a very significant bearing on formation of character, and that it should be and could be taught in the light of that fact. And the second one is that we need and can develop knowledge of the spiritual life and of moral growth in such a way that we can actually direct life into that kind of moral development that we associate with Jesus himself. And if we don't have knowledge of that kind, what I'm saying is we need to develop it. This is where we as Christian schools need to think of ourselves as research universities also. I mean, we need to make people worrying about what we're doing in all the other fields. But the spiritual life and the moral life is an area of possible knowledge. We live in a time when that has been retracted broadly because of the association of knowledge with scientific knowledge narrowly conceived. Now, we don't have to accept that. We develop an alternative conception of knowledge and then proceed to work out the details of what is the good life, what is the good person, how do you develop good persons, and we put that into practice in such a way that our curriculum as a whole now provides a foundation for development of moral character. I don't think a lot of this is mysterious. Unfortunately, it gets philosophical, and for a lot of folks, that's sort of where you get off the bus. But when you look back at the philosophers, you realize they're just people who are trying to come to grips in a serious way with the honest problems of life. When you read your Plato, your Aristotle, and others on down through the ages, even into the modern period, it's a remarkable how serious people like Descartes and Locke and Kant were about the very questions that we're discussing here. And most of them believed that you could have a firm foundation in knowledge for the moral life. And we need to try to go back and learn from them. Well, finally, let me just say this. You may be acquainted with Charles Malik and his book, The Christian Critique of the University. And he says in that, if you're not, I urge you to make its acquaintance. He says the issue is not what the university thinks of Jesus Christ, but what Jesus Christ thinks of the university. And that is where we need to stand. We need to put Jesus in the proper place among human beings as the Son of God. We need to recognize his greatness and understand that his project is one that is much older and will last much longer than the one that we now call the project of higher education. I don't know what form the project of higher education is going to take in the future. My sense is it's changing very rapidly, perhaps not as rapidly as global warming, but somewhere in that vicinity. It's changing very rapidly. It's being pushed by all sorts of pressures. The University of Phoenix out on our coast, I don't know if it's back here, but there are various other operations that are certainly making a good run at taking over higher education, and if they do, it's going to look very different. I don't necessarily say it worse, but it's going to look very different from what it does today. And that's the point at which it is fair to say that whatever comes, Christ stands over that all. Over all of that. I love the old hymn, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time." And whether or not the universities as we know them are going to be among the wrecks of time, and when that might happen, the cause of Christ and the need to know is going to go on. And I believe that we can lead very powerfully into the future for the glory of God and for the good of human beings, whether they know God or not, by stepping out with confidence and saying, we do have knowledge that others do not have, and we can have more knowledge than we do, and building our institutions and our individual lives around that. Well, let me stop there and see if there are then comments or questions. I don't think we have a floor mic, so you may need to speak loudly, and we may need to pass it up to the front by relay in case I can't hear it. Yes, sir.
Dr. Willard, would you say more about your theory of knowledge? Are you referring to something like James' pragmatism?
No, actually, if you historically, it's more like what was called in American history the philosophy of common sense with Thomas Reed. And that dominated the educational system here pretty well up until the 1880s, as I recall it. And then you had a Hegelian move in. But the philosophy of Thomas Reed is often called the philosophy of common sense. And the idea is that the human mind is built to be open to realities of all kinds, and that it doesn't shut you off. It's made precisely to grasp reality. And that was his response to Hume and others who had made knowledge impossible by their theory of ideas. Today, what we have to face is not the theory of ideas, but social constructionism. And it's the idea that all of the realities you can grasp are constructed by your culture through your language, and that there is no reality that you can apprehend apart from that. So if you're going to do the philosophy side out, you have to work through that. And but still, I think that's the way to go. And we need to address this issue among ourselves. I mean, on our campuses, as much as we can stand it, we need to be talking about what is really subject to knowledge, what can be known. And in particular, this issue of, well, twofold issue. One, about moral knowledge. And then secondly, what is the role of the Bible in knowledge? And what is the role of tradition? So we need to work that out. So that our campuses can be assured of what they're doing. Not dogmatic, not closed-minded, not arrogant, but assured of what they're doing in the way that any good workman or workwoman would do at their profession. Like a dentist or a good teacher knows what they're doing, but they don't know it in the narrow sense that is enforced by this conception of science that has come down to us. Way back here. Well, I'll try. What happens is that we come into our profession, whether it's medicine or teaching or whatever, we come into a pre-existing situation. And what I call zero-based planning is where you approach the task as if you didn't have to deal with the pre-existing system. And if you can do that, then you can develop whatever the work is, whether it's church or school or home, you can develop it. I think I was referring especially to the educational system, that one of the things I say, right or wrong, good or bad, is that if you were to approach education on a zero-based planning effort, you would never come up with the system we have. And I think that that's true in a lot of areas, government and so on. So what I encourage is, and I believe that this is something that would be capable, especially for groups of scholars who devoted themselves to it, they would be able to look at the needs in a given area and address those needs without reference to taking care of what is already on the ground. And my belief is that in law and medicine, we are now on the verge of sinking under the pre-existing arrangements that have grown up historically. We really need that to do that in higher education, in my opinion. This gentleman and then here. Oh, yes.
I'm wondering if there isn't a parallel here about how to know.
Yes, of course.
And one of the things I've done oftentimes is quote somebody in the field who actually has a broader view of how to know. Like Peter Sorokin, for instance, he said it's science, reason, and faith.
Yes. Yeah, but you know, you're really hitting the nerve. Yes. Can you say that a little louder in terms of what Sorokin says? Reason?
Well, it's just the idea of broader perspective. Reason is one way to science, another. Experimentation is senses. We see it, we observe it, we measure it. And in that faith, that's one of the standards of knowing. We know by faith. It has nothing to do with reason or knowledge or science. And you're bringing in the equation of God, and if you operate with that kind of system, it seems to me like you can point to a person in the field, I don't know whether it's political science or whatever, somebody who's been that way. That's one question I think really is just where you see it.
Faith. And sometimes I think people use the word intuition in place of that. Certainly some senses of faith would not be ways of knowledge, because faith is often contrasted precisely with knowledge. But there is a sense in which one can talk in terms of what is immediately present to one, and accepting that. This is what a philosopher named Santayana called animal faith, how animals know by what immediately comes before them. But we have to talk about that. And here's the way I describe knowledge. I said knowledge is the capacity to represent things as they are on an adequate basis of thought and experience. See, I want that to include all of that. And with reference to different subject matters, there will be differences in how you know. Again, an old story from Aristotle on is that you match your method to the subject matter. You don't cramp your subject matter into a method. So if you take that conception and work with it, then in different fields it'll work out in different ways. And it has a place for authority, because authority is one of the ways that we know most of what we know. And there's nothing wrong with it, as long as it's not blind authority. So you have to have an openness about this. See, what has happened is, in the effort to arrive at certainty or security, we have narrowed the conception of knowledge down to where there's almost nothing of any human import you can have knowledge of. And nearly everything that you have knowledge of is something that is of very little help in guiding your life. So that's why it's so important for Christians to think about this. I say in the notes here, I didn't read it all, comment at all, if you allow the secular mind to define what counts as knowledge, what else would you expect? See, that's what we did. And speaking generally, the church 125 years ago backed off from this issue and said, let the secular mind define what counts as knowledge. And that's where we wind up now, with Nobel Prize winners sitting around saying things like, you can't be a scientist and believe in God. Well, tough luck, Newton. You know, tough luck, Descartes. Tough luck, Kepler. But, you know, when you get a bias going, facts won't bother you. We had a question over here. Yes, let me see if I can restate the question. How do we communicate with students who have assumed the language of non-cognitivism, which is the language of the popular culture today? And I think that the way we do that is we apply it to things that really matter to them. One way I do it is I say in my classes, I will say, now, you know, I'm going to grade your papers just on how I feel. You see, they want me to know what the quality of their performance is, and they don't want my feelings on it. So basically, it's like also I often say that no one is a postmodernist about their fringe benefits. And they really do believe in knowledge when you get down to that one. And that's why it's important for us to keep our reflections about knowledge in touch with real life. And of course, I try not to be real pushy, and also with reference to things like my faith. Students will discover that I'm a Christian, and they sometimes ask me why I am and why I follow Jesus Christ, and I, instead of trying to give them an exposition, I give them another question, which is, who else did you have in mind? And that's really something for them to think about. I'm not trying to just shut them down. I'm trying to get them started thinking on things. Was there another question over here? Comment? Yes, sir?
We used to hear the theology referred to as the queen of science.
That's right. I think you're really, if I understand your question, really onto something important. And it was the pretensions of theology to know a lot of things that they didn't know. And of course that was tied into the institutions of the time, because the claim to knowledge was the basis of the authority of the institutions of the church. And then whenever it began to become apparent in so many different ways, through textual criticism, historical research, exploration of the globe, and so on, that what they had been handed was not knowledge, then the dam broke and it all disappeared. And Descartes, in his way, tried to reaffirm that because he worked up a theory of knowledge according to which you could not know any science unless you knew that God existed. But then everyone really knew that was bogus. And so the efforts to dam the flow turned against us. But then there was no way to slow that down until we arrived to the point we are now. And what I briefly mentioned about how people lost confidence in theology in our colleges because it would not stand up to scientific examination. And the reason for that was they were trying to defend their denominational distinctives. And those are infamous for not being defensible. And so the idea came up, if you're religious, you're running a scam game. And you have to do that because nothing in that area is defensible. So we have to be modest, careful, open, listening. See, the way I see it is we're out there in our professional context, and that's wonderful. And we just want to be there. But we don't accept laughter for argument. We insist upon the reason. So if someone says you can't believe in God and be a scientist, we invite them to consider the cases. We ask them questions like, have you made an inductive study to determine if believers in Christ are less intelligent than those who are not? See, we live in an atmosphere where doubt is automatically thought to be a sign of intelligence. And belief is thought to be a sign that you're not intelligent. You know, never mind, you can be as dumb as a cabbage and still say why. It isn't a sign of brilliance. It might be if you're still saying why in some circumstances, that means you're not too bright. So we have to reverse a whole lot of things here that have risen up partly because of the wrong stances that were taken on this issue. And certainly that saying that is associated with Thomas and the medieval thought that theology is the queen of the sciences and philosophy, and philosophy there, by the way, means the other sciences, by and large, are her handmaiden. We just don't need that. We don't want to be in that position. Rather, we want to say there is such a thing as theology, just like there is such a thing as ethical understanding or morals. And it, too, is an area where you can know, but you don't automatically. And you need to do research and inquiry and work out the appropriate methods for coming to know who is a good person and who is not, which is a topic almost no one will touch today in ethical theory. What is right and wrong, and so on, and use our best reasoning there. I think one more question, please. Yes.
When we're talking about spiritual formation,
right.
It seems to me, if you think of the Gospel of John or the Epistles of John, this notion of to know is to love God and keep His commandments. Isn't there more fruit there than in Thomas Reed?
Than in what?
In Thomas Reed and common sense philosophy?
Yes. Actually, Reed's very comfortable with that. For example, Reed doesn't have a problem with the Bible and Revelation as a source of knowledge. And I think we ought not either. But we do need to work out how that works. I'm trying right now to write a paper for a conference down at Baylor, I think in June or sometime, on this issue of the an epistemology for the Bible. And we need to work that through. And we have to get out of the idea of just sort of shouting out the verses as if that were going to do it. We have to have an understanding of how Revelation works, one that makes sense and one that does not start out, as many secular people do, with the idea that, well, there isn't a God or it couldn't work anyway. We need to have openness about that, define the questions, pursue the issues the best way we can, as I say, to find an adequate basis in thought and experience. That doesn't rule out Revelation. And if it's rightly understood, I mean, what better reason could you have for believing something other than God said so? Now, see, I hesitate even to say that because we've all heard that run on us so many ways. What I'm saying is, you don't do that unless you've thought through what that means and how it works. Unless you have an understanding that not just everything counts. So that's where we have to do our work. And there's nothing more needed in our Christian institutions than to come to a proper understanding of the Bible and how it does and does not provide knowledge. Well, we're over time. Thank you very much for coming, and I hope it'll be useful for you. Thank you. Thank you. And by the way, you note that all these notes and the other sessions are on the web page, and it doesn't cost you anything to get them if you want them. The address is on here.